Okay, there should be Bibles in the back of your chairs, and if so, could you turn to page 1091, which is, if you've got the same Bible as me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1091. Now, it probably seems somehow a while ago, but actually last Sunday was Easter Sunday, when we all came together and we celebrated the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. One of the things I think we try and do here at the mission is when we celebrate Easter Sunday, and then after we celebrate Easter Sunday, we don't just forget about it. I think it's so important that we focus in on the resurrection, because it's such a fundamental, important part of our faith. So it's like we just don't have it once a year on one day, and then we don't look at it again. It's too important for that. So what we're going to do, we're going to spend actually the next 4 weeks in May on one chapter in the New Testament that is all about the resurrection of Jesus. You can maybe see from 1 Corinthians 15 as little subheadings, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection body. This is what this chapter is all about. And in considering this, really, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to ask the big question of this life. And I think it is the big question of this life, which is this. What happens when we die? It's a big question, isn't it? What happens when we die? When the former Deputy Prime Minister, called Michael Heseltine, a while ago, was asked in an interview if he was religious or not, this is what he replied. I would prefer to be described as a prepared to be convinced agnostic. So the journalist thought it was an interesting answer, so he probed further, and he wanted to know what might convince him that and convert him rather than being an agnostic. To which Michael Heseltine said, I think in a classic politician's phrase, a more imminent understanding of the central issue, right? So the journalist thought, now if you're interviewing, you're probably thinking, what's he talking about? The journalist thought and said, is that what you call death? And then Michael Heseltine said, yes, that is what I was thinking of, because I suppose that is the central issue. And he was right, don't you think? One day we will all die. One day we will all die, and we would be very foolish not ever to consider and think upon what happens next. Here are what some famous philosophers from time immemorial around the world have said about death. These are the famous ones. The Greek Aristotle, he called death the thing to be feared the most because it appears to be the end of everything. The Frenchman Jean-Paul Sartre asserted that death removes all meaning from life. The Welshman Bertrand Russell declared this, when we die, we rot. Thomas Hobbes, who was a philosopher, was prepared to acknowledge his ignorance by saying this, when I die, I know the worms will devour my body, and I will commit myself to the great perhaps. Finally, an American politician, in the 19th century, called Robert Greene Ingersoll, said this, life is a narrow veil between the cold, barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights because there is nothing there. Now, let's be honest, if death is nothing more than the end of everything or the great perhaps, it should be one of those things we actually do avoid thinking and talking about. Many find the thought of complete obliteration too depressing and choose instead to cling to some belief of an ongoing existence, even though they're not really sure what that may actually be. Now, we all have to acknowledge it's impossible to escape death and the awkward questions that it raises. And yet, the truth is, many people have got no answers in the face of it, no answers that are certain. But into this anxious confusion and at times a real muddle, the Christian gospel rings out a glorious message of certain hope. Christ has been raised, death has been defeated. All those who trust in Christ have a wonderful future, we are told, to anticipate. The New Testament is crystal clear, it's very bold in its affirmation. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too will one day be raised. We will live with him forever in a perfect renewed creation. That is fundamental to our Christian lives about how we go on. Okay, what about the Christians in Corinth who Paul was writing to? Before we read the first bit of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, what about them? What were they thinking when he was writing? What was their understanding regarding what happens at death? Corinth was a Greek city. The Greeks at that time did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When Paul preached in Athens, he went to Athens in Greece, that's where Paul first went in Athens, and it's in Acts 17, and he preaches this brilliant sermon, and he talks in the end about the resurrection of the dead, and we read that when he preached that, a number of people just started laughing. Like, what? The resurrection of the dead? They laughed at it. Greek philosophy and thinking considered the human body as a prison, and it saw death as deliverance from bondage. And this thinking, not surprisingly, had, you know, was influencing the church. It was in Corinth, it was in Greece, it had seeped into the church. And some in Corinth did not understand the implications of the gospel. And they were even saying, there is no resurrection from the dead. If you read verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, that becomes clear. Let me read it to you. It says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, there were some in the church who were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. It's nonsense. Now, we know from previous chapters in Corinthians that some in the church had a really low view of the body, in that they thought that God was only really ever interested in our soul or our spirit. Some believed that they were already enjoying the complete fullness of salvation in their spiritual lives, and this was confirmed, so they thought, by their ability to speak in heavenly languages. They believed, therefore, they'd already arrived, if you like, spiritually speaking, and thought the end meant the shedding of their bodies, after which their spirit would go somewhere and they would continue as before. So they had, if you like, a wrong view of their body and a lack of true understanding of the future. And that did lead to all sorts of problems, including sexual immorality, because some believed that what they did with their bodies actually had no spiritual relevance at all. And Paul addresses that all in chapter 6. So when some in the church dismissed a future bodily resurrection, really this was no small matter. It was not just some secondary issue. It wasn't like, you know, as you get sometimes in a church, a disputable matter that's okay to agree to disagree over. No. The truth of the resurrection had doctrinal and practical implications that were really, really profound. And if you reject the resurrection of the body, what Paul says is you're rejecting the whole gospel. That's quite serious, isn't it? Which is why we've got 1 Corinthians 15. It's a whole chapter given over to this subject to address it. And its importance means this: we're going to be in this chapter for 4 Sundays because it's that important. I'm just going to read you the first 11 verses now. And so if you have it open or if you haven't got it open, just listen, and then we'll think about what Paul is saying here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you take your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without its effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, this is what you believed. Okay, let's think why Paul starts this chapter on the resurrection saying what he says. At the very outset, Paul reminds them of the basic gospel truths, and he asserts that they can only look forward to salvation if they hold firmly to these truths. Otherwise, as it says in verse 2, if you don't hold on to these truths, they've believed in vain. The danger of letting go and ignoring the basic gospel truth is nothing new. It's always before us. And I'll tell you, one symptom to watch out for is that our focus increasingly just comes on the here and now rather than on what is to come. It's tempting, isn't it, to focus on how we can maximize our enjoyment and our experience in the present and ignore the needs for selfless, sacrificial, holy living, which actually is only possible if we keep our eyes on the glorious future that is to come. But let me tell you this, this isn't popular teaching in our pleasure, entertainment-obsessed culture. The teaching that promises material and spiritual prosperity now is really attractive to many. But I want to say this, it is not authentic New Testament teaching. As wonderful are the blessings that God has given us in the present in Christ, the Christian life in this present world must inevitably involve self-discipline, self-denial, and suffering. And teaching that points constantly to the future leaves many cold and disinterested in a generation that lives for a moment and gets frustrated and indignant by having to wait more than 10 seconds for an internet connection. Do you recognize that feeling? In light of this, we need to be reminded frequently that true spirituality always is looking to the future, not just on the present. Paul in this chapter wants the whole church to share his conviction that Christ himself rose from the dead, and on that basis to point out the illogically of their denial of any physical resurrection. His reminder of the basic truth of the gospel in verses 1 to 11, and especially the fact of Christ's resurrection, is not an attempt to convince them of what they don't already believe or what they haven't heard, but to rather remind them and to get this established as common ground. At the outset then, he focuses on three fundamental facts, and these are the three fundamental facts we must never let go. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That Jesus was buried, in other words, he was dead and he was buried. And then he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. So belief on the resurrection isn't based just on wishful thinking. It's based on solid historical evidence. Paul goes on to say this risen Christ appeared to a huge number of people, on one occasion 500, and a variety of different people, of whom the 500, Paul says, most are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then Paul includes himself as being among those who saw the risen Christ. In fact, he was the final witness in the dramatic encounter that he had on the road to Damascus. So the fact of Christ's resurrection is the basis of Christians' belief, and that all who trust him will be raised. Now let's be clear then, this is a fundamental tenet of the Christian gospel on which a great deal does rest. Let me tell you this, if it's not true, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then it means that Christ was not raised. And as Paul says in verse 14, which we'll be looking at, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Now you may be thinking my preaching is useless, but he's talking sort of like generally, he's saying anything you preach is useless and so is our faith. You know, like the faith we have, it's useless. The word translated useless could also mean empty. So if there is no bodily resurrection, the whole faith, if you like, is empty. In other words, there's nothing of any substance, and the Christian gospel is robbed of both its content and its comfort. There actually is no faith. There is no forgiveness. There is no future after the grave if Christ wasn't resurrected. And it's no wonder that Paul concludes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than anyone else. It's quite a strong thing to say. If Christ didn't rise, what we're doing this morning, we are to be pitied more than anyone out there. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. If he was not raised, there's no gospel to preach. If there is no gospel, then our faith is empty and we are still lost in our sin. If there is no resurrection, then believers who have died have no hope. And the conclusion, this is what Paul gives us, is clear. Why be a Christian? Why be a Christian? If we have only suffering in this life and we have no future glory to anticipate, let me tell you this morning, it is not worth it. It is not worth it. You'd be better to be up Brick Lane now or in bed or doing whatever you want to be doing. Let me finish. Don't go, oh, yes. Thus, the resurrection is not just important. What Paul says here is it's of the first importance. It is of actually the first importance, because all that we believe actually hangs on this. It just hangs on this. Which is why we have to keep coming back to basic gospel truths. We need to be constantly reminded of them. Why? Because we keep forgetting. Which is why Paul starts his chapter on the resurrection by affirming afresh this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It was all promised in the Old Testament. He appeared to many at different times and places so that we can be sure this happened and is an historical fact. So here's a reminder again of the promise Jesus gave to his disciples just hours before he was taken and put on a cross. We looked at these words the week before Easter, and I think it's worth hearing them the week after Easter as well. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will be always where I am." Did you hear that? Jesus, just hours before he went to his death, was promising to accomplish a feat no one at that time even dared to imagine. He was promising to return from the dead and to rescue those who believe in him from the grave. This was not part of anyone's mindset or belief at the time. The Romans and the Greeks did not believe in any physical resurrection at all. Even traditional Judaism was divided. The Sadducees said there was no resurrection. They saw the grave as a tragic one-way trip to a place called Sheol. There was no hope. There was no escape. The Pharisees did envisage a resurrection, yet for them it was all spiritual and never physical and would only happen at the end of time. And it's like as if Jesus walked into this swamp of uncertainty, because that's what it was, and he built a very sturdy bridge. He promised an afterlife and declared that belief in him, we could be assured of this afterlife. We could be assured of eternal life. Why should we trust that promise? Do we have any guarantee that his words are nothing more than just wishful thinking? What do we place our hope and faith in this morning? Well, the answer is found in that Jerusalem graveyard on that first Easter Sunday. And if Christ has been raised, If that is the reason why Jesus' tomb was empty, then it means all the promises he gave us are not empty. So when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he knew there were people there who were convinced that corpses could not be raised, neither theirs nor Christ's. So Paul gives them reasons why it is truth and not fantasy, that Jesus was raised on the third day, that he presented himself to Peter. Peter was still alive then. You could go and talk to him about it. That he showed himself to his closest followers, more than 500 people. And finally, Paul said, he showed himself to me. I've got a testimony that I met him as well. Do you see Paul's logic? When one testimony of a post-cross encounter with Christ expands to hundreds, surely disbelief can become belief. Paul actually knew not just a handful. Paul knew hundreds of eyewitnesses. And he says that most are still living. He says some have fallen asleep. And the implication is this. This is when he's saying to the Corinthian church, if you doubt what I'm saying, check out the facts. Go and speak to these eyewitnesses because they are still alive. Peter, James, John, the followers, the gathering of these 500, they saw Jesus after his death on the cross. They saw him physically. They did not see a ghost or a hallucination. They saw Jesus in the flesh. They recorded for us now accounts of the resurrected Christ carrying out physical deeds in a physical body. They sat and ate breakfast and grilled fish with him. I am not a ghost, he said. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So I just want to, at the beginning of this series on 1 Corinthians 15, I want to get this crystal clear so we know where we're coming from. Jesus experienced a physical and a factual resurrection. And you know what the amazing news for us is this morning? Because he did, we will too. Paul puts it like this: Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Which means Aristotle, the Greek Aristotle, was wrong. Death is not to be feared. Which means Sartre was mistaken. Your last moment is not your worst. Thomas Hobbes sadly lacked what can be confidence assurance when he said, I am going to the great perhaps. That's why we must allow the resurrection to sink into the fiber of our hearts and minds and let it define the way that we see the future, especially the future beyond the grave. Why is this so important? Well, look how 1 Corinthians 15 begins. Let me read to you again the first two verses. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and to which you have taken your stand. By the gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Now, that introduction that Paul gives to this church contains both an encouragement, but also contains a really somber warning. Encouraging, because we're reminded. And as I said, we need constantly reminding that it is by the gospel that we are saved. By believing and trusting in the work of Christ on the cross for us and the promise that he gives us concerning eternal life. But you know, in that first two verses, there's a warning there, which is this. We're told we've got to hold firmly to this gospel. We're warned not to let go of it or depart from it. Here's a question. You can come and talk to me about this afterwards. Do you know many people who have suddenly, very intentionally, turned their backs on God and just stomped away in anger? I have to tell you, I don't. Do you know many people who have gradually lost their faith over an extended period of time? Now, I have to tell you with deep sadness that I do know that. My experience over many years now is that very few, abandon the faith out of anger at God or even the disbelief in the scriptures. If you turn your back on your faith, you probably won't do so overnight. It will rather be something that's very subtle, very gradual. It is very succinctly summed up in those words from Hebrews, where the writer actually describes the process. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, this is what it says. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Do you hear that? So that we do not drift away. What is the danger that faces any person attempting to stay spiritually afloat? That's what we're doing, isn't it? We want to stay spiritually afloat. I'll tell you what it is. It's drifting. The word here is a nautical word, meaning the drifting of a boat from the place where it should be moored. Where a boat, if you like, should be anchored and be safe. But instead, the idea is the moorings are loosened and the boat starts to what? Just starts to drift. It means aimlessly floating, a directionless meander that leaves you in uncharted, unfamiliar waters. What I want to say to you this morning is this. It happens gradually. In tiny increments, you get spiritually sloppy. To keep the nautical theme going, you'll let a few days slip by without consulting your compass. Your sails will go untrimmed. Your rigging will go unprepared. Worst of all, you will forget to anchor deeply your boat. Before you know it, you will bounce from wave to wave when a storm comes, and you will be in imminent danger. We need to anchor deep. How do we do it? How do we anchor deep? Well, look at that verse again. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. To what we have heard. I think stability in a storm comes from not seeking a new message, but from always coming back to the old one. The most reliable anchor points are not recent discoveries, but they're the time-tested truths that have held their ground against the winds of change. Truths like those at the beginnings of 1 Corinthians 15, truths that, as Paul says, are of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And we can be sure of this because of the evidence of the many eyewitnesses who saw him post-resurrection. From these truths, we can be assured that life is not futile, that someone is in control. There is a purpose to my existence. We can be assured from this that any failures we have are not fatal, because with the Lord there is forgiveness, there is mercy and compassion. He loves us for who we are, not what we do. And thirdly, we can be assured that death is not final. As Paul declares at the end of the chapter, and we will get onto it, and it's worth keep coming for the next 4 weeks just to get to this bit. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That is the unchanging, rock-solid message of the resurrection that we can always tie our anchor to and be safe and secure in our faith.